Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've allowed us, Lord, to be able to praise you. And Lord, to think that we are going to be together in eternity doing just that with millions of our brothers and sisters. What a day that is going to be. Lord, we also tonight, before we get into your word, we want to just pray your blessing upon the missionaries that have gone out from us, that we support. Lord, you know each one of their names. You know their specific needs. And Lord, we just pray tonight, bless them. Bless them, Lord, just immensely. May they just sense a greater touch of your presence and power in their lives as they begin their days in just a few hours. May your hand be upon them. And Lord, tonight we pray that you would open up our hearts to your word. We thank you that we can gather like this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are finishing the book of Joshua tonight. It's kind of a nice feeling, you know, to finish a book. I always enjoy that. And one of the things I have really liked about the Wednesday format, Sunday format that we've been doing is just that allows us to cover a little bit more ground in the scriptures. We started the book of Joshua right around the middle to the end of January. And it's amazing. We've gone through 24 chapters already, but tonight we're going to finish. Let's read here Joshua chapter 24, verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. We've noted this already that Joshua here gathers the people together. He gathers them to Shechem, which was a special place in Israel. We've talked about that. And he gathers them for his final message. And then these first 13 verses of chapter 24, Joshua gives them kind of a history lesson. He reviews Israel's past blessings and how the Lord has just intervened and how he's led in the life of his people. And how from the very beginning of their history, they owed everything to God for intervening in their lives by his love and by his power. And what's interesting about what Joshua mentions here in these first 13 verses is that it's a real neat parallel to our salvation. Let's read here. We'll make some comments in verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. And then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." And here we see, first of all, that God chose Israel. God chose them, and Joshua chronicles how Israel came into existence by God choosing a man, Abraham. And this man, Abraham, was the man that he chose to start a nation through whom he could accomplish his purpose of bringing redemption to the world. Now, Abraham was a man who through whom God would start this work. Abraham was in total darkness. He was an idolater. Spiritually, he didn't know God at all when God called him, but God called out to Abraham. He called him out of his darkness, and he made him a nation. And he revealed himself to Israel through this man. And this was the beginning of the work that God did. And so we note here that God chose Israel. And in the same way, God chose us. We see a parallel that Paul makes in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 in verses 4 and 5. We're told that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, And so Paul points out there that God chose us and he predestined us. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul talks about how he called us who were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were in darkness, but God showed his grace to us. And he called us out of that darkness. And so the first parallel that we see is that God chose them and God has chosen us. The second thing that we note is Joshua emphasizes in verses 5 through 7 how the Lord delivered them, how he redeemed them out of the bondage of Egypt. Notice, pick it up in verse 5. Also, I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. And then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And so they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And Joshua points out that it was through a great display of God's power over the Egyptians in plagues there in Egypt. And then it was culminated at the Red Sea when the Lord, you know, parted the waters. And with a mighty outstretched arm, God delivered his people out of the bondage of Egypt. And so too, as believers, we have been redeemed. We have been delivered by a mighty outpouring of God's power through an outstretched arm, the outstretched arms of Jesus Christ there upon the cross. By the way, Friday night is Good Friday, and we'll be celebrating and remembering our Lord's death Friday. I hope you can join us, 7 o'clock here. We have some special music. But really, you know, people look at the cross and they think, you know, oh, what a failure. They look at a cross and they look at Jesus and they think, man, you know, there he is. He's beaten and he's naked and he, you know, just looks so weak up there upon the cross. And they ridiculed him and they mocked him when he hung there upon the cross. But in reality, he was working overtime in the spiritual realm. His arms were outstretched, and with a mighty outstretched arm, he was doing that work of redemption and bringing people who were lost in sin, in bondage to the world, bringing them out of their darkness, bringing them out of their bondage. And so Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And so we see that God chose them, he delivered them, and thirdly, he gave them their land. Pick it up in verse 8. Joshua says, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. And then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore, he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all the sites. But I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you. And this speaks of the panic that came upon the land of Canaan. Like a bunch of hornets coming in. There was just this mass pandemonium in their hearts. Because we've read over and over again how God sent fear into their hearts because of the people of Israel. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the kings of the Amorites. But not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them and you eat of the vineyard and the olive groves which you did not plant. And so Joshua makes this point here, retracing their history. God chose you. He delivered you. He brought you in. He led you. He gave you this land, and so too with us. Paul declared in Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And then in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 13 and 14, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And the point that Paul is making here, the point that Joshua is making is very clear, is that God did it all. And the point that Paul is making is the same for us, that God did it all. I mean, think about it. If you are saved tonight, and I think most of you are, it is not because of anything that you have done. But it's because God chose you. It's because God gave his son as a sacrifice for your sins. It's because of God's convicting through the Holy Spirit upon your heart of your need of a savior. It's because God made you alive when you were dead in sin, when you were enslaved to sin. It's because God did all of that. And if there's any spiritual growth, that too is according to the grace of God. Every step of your Christian life is enabled and sustained by God. It is God who delivers you from the bondage of the world, your spiritual Egypt. It is God who brings you through your wanderings in your spiritual wilderness. It is God who brings you into the abundant life in Christ. It is God who seals you. It is God who keeps you. It is God who will one day bring you to stand before him holy and without blame in love. And it is his power that is at work within us. It's his power that gives victory to us. We owe everything. Everything that we are and everything that we have, we owe to the grace of God. And so here in verses 1 through 13, we have what God had done for them. It's a description of how blessed they were. Now in verses 14 through 33, we have Israel's responsibilities. Their response to how blessed they were, to what God had done. And one of the key words in this section is the word serve. It's used 15 times. And to serve God means to fear him. It means to obey him. It means to worship only him. It means to love him and to fix your heart upon him. Obeying him, not because you have to, but because you want to. And that's the point that Joshua is making here in this final section. We pick it up in verse 14. He says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, a couple Sundays ago, we looked at these two verses in detail. It was the focus of our Sunday message. Joshua's commission to us to serve the Lord. It was a word to us as fathers and husbands and spiritual leaders in our household that to choose, to make a choice who we're going to serve. And if you missed that study, I encourage you to get the tape. But we see here that Joshua is challenging the people of Israel concerning their spiritual unsettledness. In fact, he even implies here that some of them had brought with them from Egypt, or even acquired, since they had been in the land, some idols for pagan worship. And his accusation really represents a double-mindedness that was amongst the people. That attitude that says, you know, I'm going to worship God, but you know, I'm going to just kind of hang on to this. Or I'm going to tamper in this. Or I'm going to play around in this. It speaks of kind of a restless indecision that was amongst the people. And it was an attitude that needed to change. It was something that needed to be put away with. I mean, you think about everything that they've been through, and that he makes this statement here. Some of you, I mean, there's 3 million people. Some of you, you've got some idols packed away in your tent, and you need to get rid of those things. And Joshua's own life represents a wonderful contrast to the unwillingness of many of the Israelites to make a defining choice to follow the Lord. and to serve the Lord. Joshua stood. He was a man who was set apart. He was a man who had lived for God. His life was given to God wholeheartedly. And because of that, he had the right to be heard on this important issue. And so Joshua stands before the congregation and he basically says this: in light of all that God has done for you, you must choose this day whom you're going to serve. And he makes this proclamation. You see, Joshua understands that everyone is going to serve someone or something. Bob Dylan was right when he sang, "You've got to serve somebody." How that guy ever made a bunch of records, I have no idea. Maybe you're a Bob Dylan fan. I don't get it. I really don't. I'd try to mimic him, but, you know, I don't know. But he was right on that one thing. You've got to serve somebody. And everybody, and Joshua understood this, you're going to serve someone or you are going to serve something. There's no such thing as a neutral position. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. And yet there are people who like to say, well, you know what, I'm just, you know, I believe in God, but, you know, I just don't want to get fanatical. I'm not into the, you know, the Jesus thing. There is no neutral ground. There is no neutral position that a person can hold. Now, what's interesting as well is that the prominent gods in that day that people were worshiping are also the prominent gods that people are worshiping today. Take, for instance, the god Baal. Baal was the god of knowledge. He was the god of intellect. He was the god of the student, if you would. Now, it's the attitude of the agnostic. It's the attitude of the atheist that says, I don't believe in any god. And when they say that, in reality, they are serving their own intellect. That's Baal worship, the god of the intellect. It's that attitude that says, I won't believe it unless I can see it. I won't believe it unless it's scientifically proven. And yet, can you see gravity? No. Can you see air? No. Can you see the wind? No. But you see the effects of it. And the same thing is true with the Lord. We can't see God, but we see his effects all around us. The design speaks of a designer. The creation speaks of a creator. And yet the person who is into Baal worship, they make statements like that, worshiping the god of the intellect. Did you know this, that the Greek word for agnostic means without knowledge? The Latin word for agnostic is ignoramus. It is. Ignorant. I know nothing. Next time somebody tells you that they're an agnostic, let them know that that's what that word means in Latin and in the Greek language. It's the idea that Paul talked about in Romans in chapter 1, where he said, professing to be wise, they became fools, and worship that was meant for the creator got transferred to the creature. That's what happened. Because in reality, those who worship Baal, who worship knowledge, who worship intellect, are worshiping self. That's Paul, what Paul said, exactly what men would do. It's the mentality that says, we are the world. We can make a change. We can make this world a better place. I've got news for you. Except for maybe in the realm of technology, maybe. This world isn't becoming a better place. Read the newspaper. Watch the news. It's not becoming a better place. Listen, we might be able to make the world more sophisticated, but we can't make it more kind. We can't make it more unselfish. We can't do anything so that there's less rapes and less murders and less theft. Because you see, it starts in the heart. It's a work that God does on the inside of a person and changing them that affects what they do on the outside. But it's that mentality of those who worship Baal that are into intellect and say, if we just come up with the right programs, we'll make the world a better place. No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't happen.
Another prominent god in that day was Moloch. Moloch was the god of sensual pleasure. He was the god of sex and lust, and we definitely see that in our society today. People living to gratify their sexual appetites. That's why pornography is, billions and billions and billions of dollars are spent on it every single year. That's why there's 3,000 new pornographic internet sites every single day, because people today are worshiping Molech, giving in to the god of sensual pleasure. And then there was the god of mammon, the pursuit of possessions and money and materialism. And there's plenty of people who are caught up in worshiping that today. Jeff Dorman was telling me, I meant to pick that up and I forgot. In the Union Tribune today, the guy who used to be the owner of the Philadelphia Eagles, the football team, and there was a story in there about how he died. He was a billionaire and he died by himself in a hotel room. Why? Because people worshiping money, worshiping materialism. But here's the question I ask. What will Baal, what will Moloch, what will Mammon do for you when you are on your deathbed? What will Baal, what will Moloch, what will Mammon do for you when your child is dying of cancer? Are you going to cry out, oh, knowledge, save me. Oh, sensual pleasure, help me. Oh, money, save me. Listen, there are some things that money can't buy. And what Joshua is saying here to the people is that there is a true and living God. There's a God who is real, a God of power and of might. And because I have seen what he has done, as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. No question. And Joshua is taking charge here amongst the people in a spiritual way, in a spiritual thing. And he's challenging the leaders. He's challenging the men. He's challenging the people here. Make a stand for your house. Be a leader in your house that you might say with me, as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. And so Joshua challenges the men of Israel to make a stand. And notice their response. Let's pick it up, verse 16. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs and sights or in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. And we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And so here we see the people assure Joshua that they want to respond, that they're going to serve the Lord. They're going to follow him in faithfulness, and they're going to follow him in loyalty. You think this is great, right? This is wonderful. Joshua says, all right, guys, we need to serve the Lord. And they say, all right, yeah, we're going to serve the Lord. We're with you, Joshua. But notice how Joshua responds to their zeal. Verse 19. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. And he is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. Now, it almost seems like Joshua kind of takes the wind out of their sails here. We're with you, Joshua. Yeah, we're going to serve the Lord. And he says, you can't serve the Lord. And then he gives them this warning. And if you guys transgress, this is what's going to happen. Why does Joshua do this? You know, if it was me, I have to admit, my temptation would be to, you know, kind of want to ride the wave here. You know, they're getting excited. Okay, yeah, let's go, you know, type of thing. Become a cheerleader type of thing. But Joshua kind of gives them this sobering word. Why? Why does he do this? I think two reasons. First of all, I think his stern words are meant to curb their overconfidence and make them look honestly at their own hearts. You see, Joshua, I think, understands that it's easy for people to promise obedience to the Lord, but it's something else to actually follow through on that. And so it's a warning against easy beliefism, if you would. That Joshua is saying here to them, hey, don't make this decision lightly, but understand what's involved. You know, oftentimes when I'm sharing, be it here in the pulpit or just individually with an unbeliever and somebody who is, you know, just getting close and they're interested, you know, like they seem like they want to receive Christ. You know, one of the things I like to tell them is that, you know, becoming a Christian isn't a bed of roses. It's not a bowl of cherries. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have any problems anymore, but it means you're not going to go through them alone. And I like to tell them to say, you know, you need to count the cost. You know, that repentance means I'm turning from my sin and I'm turning to the Lord. When I was the high school pastor here at the church, and people would come and they would say, you know, hey, I want to be involved in the high school ministry. I want to help. I want to be one of the adult leaders. And I would go through and I would share with them, you know, kind of what I asked of those people that would do that, which was that we were going to meet on Monday nights for a counselor's meeting, that the high school group met on Tuesday nights, and then they needed to be at church on Wednesday night, and then they needed to be available on Friday nights for our activities. And then I wanted them to disciple a couple of kids and be a taxi for kids to, you know, bring them to church and to bring them to all the meetings. And then I wanted them to make sure and be here for the high school group on Sunday mornings, and then also be at one of the you know, church services, and basically I wanted them to, Karen's laughing because she was in the group. She was one of those people. You know, I wanted them to know, you know, that there was a lot required. I wanted them not to just, you know, take it lightly. Now there was grace, but I didn't want them to come in, you know, unless they really, really were like, okay, yeah, I realize I understand the commitment. And I think that's kind of what Joshua is doing here. He wants the people to count the cost. But secondly, he also wants to make the point that it's not about religious reformation, but it's about spiritual transformation. I think what he's alluding to here when he says that you can't do these things is the point is it's only something that God can do in us. It's not something that we can do, but it's only something that God can do in our lives. You see, God transforms us from the inside out. We don't reform ourselves. That is the greatest mistake, I think, or one of the greatest mistakes that is infiltrated into the church, this idea that we can reform ourselves. That we're going to change ourselves. And if we just get the right program, you know, I'll be a better husband, or I'll be a better father, or I'll be a better, you know, this or that. And failing to understand that it's not the right technique, it's not the right program, but it's something that God does in our hearts. It's not us trying to harder to be good people and to love God, but it's surrender. We trust God to begin this work of change inside of us that then works itself out of us through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the message of the new covenant that the Lord says, look, for all these years, the message has been do, do, do. But now the message is done. And now I'm giving you my Spirit. And I'm writing my law upon your heart. And my Spirit in your life is going to help you. He's going to empower you to do these things. I mean, think about this. How many times have you responded to the claims of Jesus Christ and found yourself powerless to fulfill the promises that you've made to live for him? I think many of us, if not all of us, have went through that stage in our walk with the Lord. Man, I'm going to do better. I'm going to try harder. If you're like me, you have found that your failures are frequent and your successes are short. Why? Because we need a power from God that is beyond ourselves. That's why Jesus after he rose again from the dead, and he met with his disciples there in the afternoon. That's why before sending them out to go and change the world and preach the gospel and make disciples, he said, you guys need to go into Jerusalem and you need to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. He's been with you because he's with me, and he's in you now because I've breathed and I've risen and I died on the cross, and now he indwells you, but he needs to come upon you to fill you to overflowing. And so they go into Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, and on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit falls. And suddenly these guys are filled with a power that was beyond themselves. And so we find Peter standing up, the same guy who denied the Lord, you know, before a fire with some servant girls. And he's like taking an oath. I don't know Jesus. And suddenly he's standing up before 3,000 and preaching with boldness. And a bunch of people get saved. 3,000 people give their life to the Lord. And then we see him in chapter 3. He's going up to the temple for prayer. And there's a man who's lame and he's begging. And Peter says, I don't have, you know, any money to give you, but I can, you know, give you this. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And he heals this guy through the power of the Lord. Suddenly we see Peter as this man, and he's walking in this sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. And he's walking in power and he's moving about with a boldness. Why? Because he learned the secret of a life that wasn't based upon his strength. He learned the secret of not trying to do things in his own ingenuity, but he was learning what it meant to be a man that was empowered and led by the Spirit of God. A Christian writer by the name of Graham Scrooge said this: all Christians have eternal life, but not all Christians have abundant life. There can be life without health. There can be movement without any progress. There may be war, but defeat. We may serve, but never succeed. We may try, but never triumph. And the difference all along the line is the difference between possessing life and experiencing life more abundant. This abundant life is simply the fullness of life in Jesus Christ, made possible by his death and resurrection and made real by the incoming of the Holy Spirit. That is abundant life. And the trouble with so many of us is that we are on the right side of Easter, but the wrong side of Pentecost, the right side of pardon, but the wrong side of power. And unfortunately, that is the description of many Christians. They possess life. They've been born again, but they're not experiencing life. They're not experiencing that abundant life in the Lord, but they're existing from day to day.